Luke chapter 2, and seeing what we find in verse 19, that at the end of the visit of the shepherds and everything that they communicated, we read that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so my sermon title this evening is this: A Meaningful Christmas. A Meaningful Christmas. People wish people a happy Christmas and the rest of it there, whatever we mean by that. But how about this? That we, like Mary, might ponder these things in our hearts, and that this might indeed be a very meaningful Christmas to us. It's a time of the year when actually the normal order of things is not suspended. Whatever the hopes may be of people that somehow they'll be able to eke out a week or something that will be trouble-free and without incident or disaster, it doesn't often follow. And the desires and wishes for a happy Christmas often don't quite materialize. Accidents, illnesses, death can happen at this season as well as at any other season of the year. Why, even this morning, one of our church members woke to find the radiator in the bathroom leaking, water dripping through into the living room. These things happen at Christmas and every other time of the year. Cars don't start because they have flat batteries. Railways, well, particularly if you live in the south of London there, you won't find a train running most of the time these days. Strikes affecting airlines as well. People having arguments, immorality being committed, drunkenness, and the rest of it. And so I offer you this thought and challenge. Look for something more meaningful. Look for something more realistic. Look for something that will change your life. The very things that Mary pondered in her heart, as we read there in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. So my first heading is this: a serious event. A serious event. This is a very serious time of the year, actually. This is a time to reflect upon great, great happenings, great events. And Mary certainly had her portion of amazing and extraordinary events to ponder. Why, if you think how her cousin Elizabeth, elderly woman, married to an elderly man, both of them, despite their prayers, gone through their prime of life, no child. Until one extraordinary day, when Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, was officiating in the temple, burning incense, as was the requirement of the law to do each day, and there visited by an angel who informed him that he would have a son, and he was to call that son John. And when he staggered through unbelief at this word, he was struck dumb and was unable to speak until the time came indeed, his wife Elizabeth, against all what nature would seem to suggest possible, conceived. And he was the father of this child, and his tongue was loosened when he acknowledged the name of this child to be John. That had happened, and Mary would have had something of that to ponder in her heart. And then she too, Elizabeth, a cousin, was in her sixth month, this amazing child that science would say was impossible, but which God had made possible. Then she, Mary, received a visit of an angel. There she was in that obscure, insignificant town of Nazareth, and an angel, the same angel that had visited Zacharias, Gabriel, came and announced that she had found favor with God. She marveled at this and wondered at this. And the angel then instructed her as to what that actually meant. And it meant this, of course, that she was going to conceive a child without there the intervention, if you like, of her husband to whom she was betrothed, Joseph. But no, this was going to be the power of God. It's going to come upon her. And the Almighty was going to overshadow her. And so that which was born in her was going to be holy, the Son of God. That visit, the astonishing event that followed that, that she did indeed conceive, and then went through the normal term of pregnancy. She knew that this son was significant because the angel had told her it's going to reign over the house of Jacob. He's going to have the throne of his father David. And so it came to pass. Perhaps this wasn't such a surprise to Mary to find that because of the decree of Caesar Augustus that the world should undergo a kind of poll tax, that everybody there, all their citizens should be registered and each make their contribution towards the functioning of the empire. These would happen periodically. And it so happened that the time for this particular district to have its taxation was then, nearing the time of the birth of this child. Maybe she knew the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that this ruler is to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that Bethlehem there that lay not too far distant from Jerusalem, the Bethlehem, that because of their family and their belongings, this was the place that they had to go to. And so she found herself travelling there, perhaps with great expectation, and thinking about how this was remarkable, that this hadn't been her plan or design, and yet through the work and intervention of this emperor, she was going to be in precisely that place when her child perhaps was due to be born. But then, having got there, maybe imagining in mind's eye what place they might land upon, that she could be there in safety and security and find a good place to give birth. I found instead, famously, of course, there was no room for them at the inn. So instead, we imagine that they're there in some outhouse, some stable or something, and the nearest and best cradle that they could find or place to lay this infant when he was born was a manger. That was something to contemplate. That was something to ponder. That she who had had a visitation from an angel, who had found this extraordinary conception that had taken place within her, then should find the only available location to actually bring this special, remarkable child into the world was perhaps a stable, and there to lay his head, a manger. Extraordinary. And then, absorbing something of this, and there was a lot to absorb just in that, much to ponder, when these shepherds arrive. She wouldn't have expected them. She wouldn't have foreseen that their first arrivals would have been a group of shepherds who had been out in the fields. Or maybe the innkeeper or his wife or somebody might have, as it were, popped their head round the corner and inquired after them, or maybe some relatives who might have been there. But these men, and to learn that they had been told to go by angels. Angels had appeared to these men out in their fields watching over their flocks by night. And that these angels had announced to these shepherds precisely what had happened, where they should go to find this child, and that they would indeed find him lying in a manger. They were told that. They might have boggled at that, at the thought that an announcement from heaven had been given to them and they should seek out this child in a manger. And so it was that Mary found these men arriving and telling her that this is why they'd come, this is how they'd learnt about this birth, and they didn't amaze them to find the child in a manger because they'd already been told that he would be there. And so she had all of this to think on and to ponder. A life's worth of experience all there within 9 months and a few more months on, if you add also perhaps the news about her cousin Elizabeth. And so as the shepherds then take their leave and go back out to their duties there, looking out for their employer's sheep, she processes these things, these events, serious events, a whole string of serious events, and they all center upon that child there that was given to her to care for. And so as part of her ponderings too, just the implications this child is, what he's destined to do, how he's going to shape the world, change it, the difference it's going to mean to her and to her husband, Joseph, the responsibilities that lay heavily upon her. How absolutely remarkable. So much to think about, so much to ponder. So it's a serious event. The birth of Christ is not some mystical event or some kind of, I don't know, magical experience or something like that, something to make us just wonder. No, it's a serious event, an amazing event, a meaningful event. And so my second heading is actually a question. Does it make us ponder? Does it make you, does it make me ponder, as it did here for Mary? Do we ever think about him? Maybe this time of the year? Maybe he intrudes a little into our thinking and we reflect a little upon it, maybe dismiss it, I don't know, and wait for it to come up again another year and do the same again. Is he real to you? And these events, do they reach out to you through the centuries since they happened and affect us, shake us perhaps, worry us maybe a little? Or is it other things that are mostly playing out in our minds? Our health, our wealth, lack of it, projects we may have, careers that we're hoping to advance, relationships that may be or may not be working, and which fill much of our thinking and our time. So perhaps we need to ponder a little more and to think a little more upon these events that happened this first Christmas. Because his coming into the world was not some nice gesture, not a kind of little gift from heaven there, as if to say that all is well and here's something to wonder at and get excited about and amazed about. But it was a very real reason that he came far beyond that. He came to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to save people from their sins. And we heard that in one of our readings a moment back. That's why he came. Because we need saving. As human beings, we stand out distinct from all other created things. Creatures, however intelligent that they are, and amazing they are. We've got a cat and a kitten at the moment. They're extraordinary. The intelligence that you might say is there, and all the things the mother's doing for the kitten, extraordinary. Just seems to know what to do and how to do it. Wonderful. And yet, we're beyond that. Or any other intelligence that you can find there in the animal kingdom, and there's plenty of it. But we, as human beings, we have a soul. We have a soul. And that makes us stand apart from anything else. It's more than intelligence, a bit of wisdom. It's more than the capacity, in some rudimentary fashion at least, to communicate. Something that is almost beyond description. But it makes us human. Something that is essential to us, that gives to us capacities and abilities that are beyond anything else in the world. God intended it that way. For we, unlike the created order, are meant to intelligently respond to our Maker and our Judge in worship and in adoration, in love and service and appreciation. We are given a capacity to relate to God, the emotional, mental equipment somewhere within us, because sadly we're ruined by sin, but a belief, an opportunity, something that we have within us that God has planted there, a capacity to relate to him, to know him, and to love him that makes us stand apart from anything else in creation. Why? It's also part of what makes us able to think of ourselves as different. Though it is a very dismal sort of conclusion that so many of those who don't believe in God and account for the beginning of the world differently, reduce us to animals and try to strip us of all that makes us distinctive and just call us basically evolved creatures in that way. But it doesn't quite work. And most people out there, it doesn't really quite work for them either. Because we feel it somehow, almost instinctively, that we are different. That we have a sense of being and identity and who we are that stretches back into our childhood, and we can remember things from then, and though we've changed, or I hope we have, nevertheless there's that succession of experience and identity that we're still recognisable as that person. We still have those experiences that shaped us, that beginning and those developments, and we are aware of ourselves, having that continuity, ability to reflect, to ponder, a self-consciousness. I don't even know whether the mother cat next door there in a year's time will even remember. Even probably doesn't even remember now that this kitten came forth from her. How many months, 2-3 months ago it is now. She won't remember that. Probably doesn't remember it now. I don't know. But we know. We know where we came from. We know the people that we have been, the relationships we've had. Those things stay with us. Unless, of course, we're robbed by Alzheimer's or something cruel in that fashion. We're different. We know it. We feel it almost instinctively. But as I've said, sadly, that unique and distinctive machinery that we have, and we embody it within this idea of us having a soul, something unique and remarkable that enables us to relate to each other, but also to our maker, has been ruined and broken. It has been distorted and cast totally out of joint by sin. By that which we have brought, sadly, into the world, is it's inherent in our nature, which also is expressed in our ways and doings, all our cruelties and stupidities and follies that we entertain and the ways in which we disappoint each other and disappoint ourselves. We're restless and empty creatures at heart. Sin has robbed us of all that is the best of what we could be, all that we could have if we were rightly related to God. And in it all, we face our end with apprehension and unease. The very thought of death interferes with our present enjoyments. We can see, yes, we have this beginning and this continuity of life, but if we stretch it forward and see where it's going, we see it terminates. It's got an end point, death. And that gives to us perhaps a feeling there, great apprehension and some considerable fear. And we just know that the other answers that are offered to this don't quite do it for us. They don't quite meet the need. People cheerily say, oh, there's nothing to fear, you die and that's it. And yet we can't quite convince ourselves that they're right, that they really do know what they're talking about. And so these questions and these fears are still there in our hearts. And it's reflective of the fact that we are dislocated from God, that our sins have separated us from him. That in this state of confusion, rebellion, hostility at times towards him, we are apart from him, the one in a sense who can make us complete as people, the one who could implant within us the whole sense of what the meaning of life is, if you put it in those grand terms, and to set us on that more noble course of loving him and serving him, our chief end. So we are disconnected and distant. We are creatures there for whom it was given to us to know this God, but whom we rebelled against and find ourselves still bearing the imprint of that first rebellion, those years back in the Garden of Eden indeed. Here we are to this day, living out that type, fulfilling there that expectation and that judgment upon us that we should be away from God, have no heart for him, no interest in him, no love for him. The hopeless indifference, the listlessness, the way in which we are at times strangers to ourselves and the things we do, the things we say. It's sin. It is the result of what lies within our nature, what lies deep within our soul, destroying our capacities, ruining our chances, and finally leading to our condemnation. So what else does it make us ponder? Does the coming of this child and the proclamation of heaven saying peace, goodwill toward men, a message from heaven above, does it touch us? Do we see that this perhaps is something we ought to take more seriously and consider more often? So now my third and final heading, good things to ponder. Good things to ponder. For while we have to conclude rather negatively about ourselves as human beings in the sight of God, actually, the coming of this child, all that we've read, all that we could think about this evening, is unmitigated good news. It's unadulterated good news. It is remarkable This wise, exalted God, this holy being who cannot contemplate or traffic with sin in any regard, who has there such solid and enduring hatred of all that is wicked, wrong, and unjust and impure, that he should have given to us this gift, the gift that was not found in some remote place or in some costless way, but is actually himself, Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the beauty of their relationship together in eternity past, stretching back eons and eras and ages we can never understand. But it pleased God that his own Son should have to come in the fashion that he did, in this way in the flesh, share in the humanity that is ours, have the indignity of a birth in a manger, and all of the attendants that he had, not the royal retinues, but shepherds, that he consented to all of this, which pointed to the fact that he had come as a servant. He'd come to save sinners. He'd come to do a very difficult, very hard work, very unglamorous work, one that didn't really, in a way, fit with the office that was his as King of Kings, but one which he willingly took to himself and embraced. It was that he should, in this wonderful, pure, sinless body, there guaranteed by the amazing birth that Mary was given to experience, that he should have to live through his childhood, into his growing adulthood, and then into the mature years, and when he was launched out into his public ministry at the age of 30. Sinless, pure life, a life of love for God and for his neighbour. A life that stood apart from any other life that has ever been seen before or has ever been seen since. A life of total selflessness, a life of utter devotion to God, to his law, to obedience to it, a wisdom that was his, instinctive to him, that he spoke forth, and powerful signs and wonders that demonstrated his divine origin. All of this. And yet, of course, the ultimate destiny was that all of this wondrous living that this particular person in the body had done, that body should have to then consent to a death, an incredible death, a remarkable death, a death that we should ponder in the sense even more than we ponder his birth, a death that was not for his own sin, not the result of a curse that was upon him for his disobedience, not the ruin that we have that is expressed physically, ultimately, in our death. That's where the law and its breaking is seen ultimately, full flowering in death. But that wasn't his death. It was a death for other people that he was dying. A death as a substitute. A death that was prompted by nothing other than pure, pure love, pure sympathy, and compassion for those that really he owed only condemnation and judgment to, but that he was prepared there to see his Son bear the full implications of that rebellion, to experience upon the cross his wrath, and to be able then to transfer favour and affection towards creatures that had been in rebellion against him, and that he should move in their souls and quicken them and enable them now to respond in a way they could never have done before. To see in this babe that's born and in this adult that did these extraordinary works and then laid them down on the cross, all that we need, salvation, all that we need by way of a saviour who would die for the sin of his people, bear the penalty of our disobedience, and furthermore, of course, rise triumphant and resplendent to be able to prove the place that he has in the affection of God, and of the sufficiency of his work through his life and through his death, that we can rest our hope tonight fully upon him for salvation. There is the remedy for our alienation from God. There is the remedy for our indifference or our lawlessness or our hostility. There is the remedy for our guilt at our inability to respond to him, to love him as somehow we feel we perhaps ought to but can't. The remedy for all that we could never ever be, but with his help can begin to change from. So we need to repent. Dear friends, we need to repent. We need to turn from our own ways, our own thoughts, our own ambitions. We need to lower ourselves and humble ourselves. Not that we have to lie in a manger like him, but that we have to see that all our hope, any hope of heaven, any hope of forgiveness, any hope of favour from God, is all locked up in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of this child that was born. In him, as we confess our need of him, confess our guilt, confess our lack of worship, we find new life. We find new life. We find, through him, by his Spirit, power to do things we couldn't do before, conquests over sins that remain completely outside of our reach, things that we used to think and do suddenly giving way to a superior energy and power within our newly energized soul. We find relationship with God, the one that we once perhaps dreaded or just didn't understand. He's unknown to us. Now we know him, and we feel even confident in his presence. We feel a boldness to approach him, to pray to him, and to ask him help and guidance, and to look to him for wisdom and power. We're able to do that. We find that he guides us, and that he helps us, and he shapes our thinking, and he molds our characters, and he redirects our lives and emphasizes new things and de-emphasizes other things, so that we're changed. We see the world differently. We see ourselves differently. And thus, we are new creatures. Not weird stuff we're talking about here. I'm not talking about suddenly you get voices in your head or things like that. People often think that's what it is. Religion's got this sort of creepy aspect to it. And that you turn a bit weird, a bit odd. In fact, you become less odd. You become less weird. You become more solid, more serious, more sober-minded. You see things as they are. You can respond as you should. And a growing process of sanctification takes place as we read this scripture, so we learn from God's word and see his laws here, not led by odd and weird impulses or visions or things, but by these reliable truths given to us here in scripture. So there was Mary, so much to ponder, and it was only going to continue in that way as she was going to witness her son's life and death. So what of us tonight? Will we ponder this event? Will we make this a more meaningful Christmas for ourselves? Because now we see him for who he is. Now we know him really as the Son of God. And that we've seen ourselves in the light of his holiness, in need of salvation. And that we've been moved in our own hearts to seek that salvation that he so freely and so lovingly gives to any that will seek it. So may it be for you and for us all a meaningful Christmas, because we have found the Saviour, the Son of God, pondering him now in our heart in a wholly new way. May that be your experience. Amen.